Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you'd guide us and cause us to draw ever nearer to you. As we reflect upon the privilege of prayer this morning, we pray that we would really exercise that in all aspects of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are getting very, very close to the end of the book of Romans. I'm leaning toward Daniel as my next book. It would be a fun book to teach through, so I'm giving that some serious thought. It's a great way of looking at end times issues and a wide variety of real topics, but it's not just end times. Daniel is a rich source of personal application. There's a lot of implications from his life and from each chapter that could be very easily be mined for principles for our own lives. He's a very exemplary character, so I'm giving thought to that. So we will see. I'll let you know. But we're wrapping up Romans 15 this morning and looking just at the last few verses, verses 30 to 33. We've seen already how Paul has been emphasizing that the scriptures have been given to us for our edification to build us up earlier in the chapter. They give us a foundation for unity in our diversity. And furthermore, that Paul is writing in such a way that he wants his readers to understand the grace of God in their lives and also to pray for him and to share his own vision of what his intentions are, both his short-term plans and then his long-term plans. Short-term plans, we saw last week, concern going up to Jerusalem to bring an offering for the saints, the poor among the Jewish believers, because of the severe famines and so forth, and many of them were in poverty. And so the idea of collecting resources from the Gentile believers and bring them up to Jerusalem would also be an act of solidarity to show that the gospel has really taken, because there's no way of accounting for the idea of the pocketbook. As I said last week, it's your checkbook and your pocketbook. It's basically your checkbook, rather, and your calendar that determine really what your priorities are. And if these people are now contributing to the Jewish believers, they must really be committed to the gospel as well. Because the Jew and Gentile, being united together with him, they were privileged to share in their spiritual things. Now they are to share in material things. Paul's short-term plans are to do that, and then to go up by way of Rome to Spain, long-term plan. So he goes on and says in verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now what Paul is immediately doing then, he's underscoring the need to strive together, as he says, with me in your prayers to God for me. There's an urgent request in that imagery there. I urge you. The word urging is a military term. It's almost equivalent to the idea of summon you or draft you for this purpose. And so the idea of an urgent task is to strive together in our prayers, because that's a context of struggling. When people give you a prayer request, you need to really very seriously consider before you just glibly say, "I'll pray for you." Have you ever done this where you've prayed, you said you'd do it, and then you forgot to pray for the person? So it's better. I had one person, for example, ask me to pray every day for 60 days for some kind of big decision he's making. And in all honesty, I couldn't tell him I could do that. So I said, I'll pray for you, and I have, but I'm not going to be able to commit to 60 days. It's just the situation there. So I don't want to make a promise that I can't keep. Better to under-promise and over-perform than the other way around. So that's kind of my view of this matter. I'd rather err on that side. But I just got another prayer request last night from a friend, and it was a very specific request concerning cancer and specific procedures that are going to be involved and decisions that need to be made. And there's something to be said for that kind of specificity in our prayer. If your prayers are so vague and general, You might not ever know if God ever answered them. Bless everybody. You know, have you ever hear some prayers, bless all the missionaries? Well, how would you know if he answered that? You mean, that's just too broad and vague. There is something to be said for some specificity here. And there is certainly a basis that Paul's appealing to, and it's that by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So we have this unity in our lives. In this warfare of spiritual conflict, we have this unity out of that diversity of people. And in that unity, we are united in Christ. And there is also the idea of the love of the Spirit. It's not a phrase that's often appearing in the Scriptures. We often don't see that idea, the love of the Spirit. But so we need to remember the Spirit is not an it. He is a person. And often we think of the Spirit almost like a force or something like that, but really, it's like the Spirit is like the Cinderella of the Trinity. The other two sisters get invited to the ball, but the Spirit is left out. You know, it's kind of like that idea here that it's very important for us to realize that there's the triunity of God and that Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinitarian emphasis. Particularly strong in Orthodox thought. On our side, it's often just God as such or Jesus more specifically. And it's good to have the both and of recognizing that diversity and unity in the communion, which points to that diversity and union in the body of Christ and also in relationships on this world. Now, he goes on to say then that we are to strive, and that's a good word for it. The idea of striving is indeed an index of conflict. And when you pray, you're really engaging in warfare. You're engaging in the weapons of the warfare. And as you know, if you turn to Ephesians, so if you turn to your right, just to chapter 6 of Ephesians, and you recall the armor of God, so that we'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil in chapter 6, he talks about that struggle, of course, contextualizing that struggle, not with flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so at the end of the day, it's these spiritual forces that animate the warfare, and that people are often pawns in that warfare. I was in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. And then in verse 13, he says, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Now, I want you to notice something very briefly here. He says, stand firm, therefore, number one, having girded your loins with truth. So truth is the first weapon, and it's the loins of truth, which means that was the belt that would hold all the other armor in place. It was the central thing, and all the other things would be connected to that. So truth is the centrality. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith so that you may be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Stop there just for a moment. So you'll discover all these weapons then, that is to say, going back, you have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, so you have truth and righteousness, your feet with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, so that you have all those components there, and salvation, the helmet of salvation. Those are all, as you know, defensive weapons. The only two offensive weapons in the panoply of the Roman soldier in this case would be the sword of the Spirit, but as a soldier of Christ, which is the word of God for us. And the other offensive weapon is with all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Consequently, we have these two offensive weapons, namely the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and then prayer. And prayer is to be done in the Spirit. So there is an image then of this warfare where you're defended by truth and by righteousness, by salvation, by faith, by the gospel of peace. But you also take the truth of God and you wield it in the context of the power of the Spirit. So that's your combination. The power of combining the Word of God, which is timeless, with the Spirit of God who animates the Word of God, you see, that is a powerful combination. As you know, only the Spirit of God can convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. We are hopeless in that attempt. Only the Spirit of God can really change people and cause us to grow. So there is the source of power. And so he's inviting his readers then to strive together with him in this context of prayer. And he makes a very specific request in verse 31 when he says that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. So the first request concerns the problem of the unbelievers in Jerusalem, whom he knew hated him. And he knew that there'd be a danger in going there. He understood this. He understood that there were those who were going to be his enemies and who would stand in opposition to him. But then secondly, he goes on to say, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. That seems to be the problem of Jewish believers in Jerusalem who may reject this gift from the barbarian Gentiles. There was a possibility that the Gentiles' gift of monetary assistance could be rejected because of their prejudice against the possibility that these Gentiles could truly be believers, there was a question, as you know, a debate going on still about that whole context of how the gospel now goes to the Gentiles, and some were, of course, suspicious. So he's praying for these two particular things, and the intended results of his prayers are in verse 32. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in their company. So the first result he would like to see is a safe and cheerful arrival in the city of God. Safe arrival and then cheerful arrival. What does that mean? Well, if he's going to come to Rome, he'll need to be delivered from the hands of unbelievers in Jerusalem. That's what safe means. Cheerful would mean that the gift was, in fact, accepted. You see, that he'd come in joy, understanding that they have accepted the love offering that he's about to bring. And so this is his prayer. Notice the specificity with it. He's already now outlined his short-term plans and his long-term plans beyond that of going up to Rome and then making Rome a stopping point in his endeavor to go to the uttermost western province of the Roman Empire, namely Spain. So we have a clear picture. But even specifically concerning Jerusalem, he prays for protection against those who are his enemies, and secondly, for their acceptance of this gift. So there's a short and I'd say solemn prayer, but let's get some practical lessons from it, because I think that we can kind of look at this as an exemplar for a prayer life and to get certain principles that we emerge from it. You know, it would be a travesty if I didn't use this board now that you've gone to all this much trouble to set it up. So I will use it, even now. The first thing I want to suggest is this idea of prayer requests. How do we approach that? I believe that this is an example of the biblical warrant. Don't hesitate to share your concerns with your friends. We don't see him specifically asking for financial support or personal favors so much, but he does frequently request their prayers. Let me give you a few passages that illustrate this. Turn with me, or just listen. I'll give you the references at the least. Now, David Hilton there with his Palm Pilot would be able to get them very quickly. He would have been cheating in those sword drills. Remember when some of you were in kids and they would give you a verse and then you had to go and find, and the first one to stand up, and some kids cheated. They were still turning the pages as they stood up. That was a no-no. But see how fast, and you weren't allowed to use these Bibles with tabs in them. You know, that was a no-no. You couldn't do that. There were very clear restraints concerning sword drills. A guy with a PDA can beat those people. You know, go right to the text, and there you are. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, here's this very simple summary statement: brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified. Then in Ephesians 6:19, we'll go back a little bit here. In Ephesians 6:19, again, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Colossians chapter 4, 3-4, is real similar to the prayer in Ephesians 6, when he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, that I make it clear in the way I ought to speak. By the way, if you put those two texts together, he's praying for boldness, clarity, and open doors. That's an interesting thing that the great apostle Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles, would pray for people and pray for boldness and clarity in the gospel and open doors. We'll put it in this order. Boldness to preach the thing, open doors, and then when he does have the open door, clarity of communication. And as you know, there's no canned message in the gospel. It needs to be person-specific and adapted by the power of the Spirit to the needs of the person. And I think it's very, very helpful for us, though, to pray for those three things. And so these are prayer requests that he made. Now, this prayer that he's offering here in Romans, then, is well-founded because it's based on a common love. Remember what he goes back to? Go back to this idea. By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So that's what unites us together. That is the foundation. When you make a request, you're really what you're doing is you're asking one member of the body to support another member of the body. Using that organic imagery, then, it's a synergy. It's kind of like, you know, when you look at the body, your body is a marvel of engineering, as you know, in every component. One of the future nature series presentations I'm planning to do with these visual series, because we're doing a bunch of these things in the future, one of them's going to be in the human body. Or at least one, you know, just frankly, you could just focus on just a couple aspects of the body and be more than enough. But one of the things about the human body is its homeostasis. It always moves toward equilibrium and constantly balances it out. And one system works in concert with another system, just as one organ within another, with other organs in systems, and the systems work together. And that's an analogy, isn't it, for us as well? We don't all have the same role to play, but we can actually build one another up. And when one is weak, another can lift them up. And then when they are weak, the other can then turn that around. So you have that synergy that takes place of mutual encouragement as we support one another. It's well-founded, but it's also specific. There's a specificity. And so I do think that it's wise and prudent for you to ask your friends to pray for you in specific ways, because we need that. We have to be dependent upon one another. Now, I have to tell you the truth, that the most encouraging message I ever get from other people, guess what it might be? What's that? Answers to prayer is a good one, but there's something, because I'm a selfish man, there is something that's even more encouraging to me often than that. If they want to send a message to me and tell me something that encourages me. Oh, that definitely not. It's too late for that. come on, you can do it. Yes, that they're praying for me. I mean, I'm giving you all the hints that you need here. what color is a greenback? You know, that sort of a thing. I'm kind of trying to help you out with whose face is on the Lincoln penny. I'm just trying to help you out here. The fact that if someone tells me, and I know seriously they mean it, that I'm praying for you, or that I've been praying for you every day and so forth, for so such and such, that's a big deal to me. Because I'm convinced that it's that really is what moves the heart of God. That God seems to use prayer as a means to his ends of accomplishing his purposes. Why he does this, I do not know, but he has ordained the world in such a way that it is a means to his accomplishment, so that it is a great thing. And therefore, I would bid your prayers. I would ask that you pray for me and my family, my ministry, and so forth, that God would use that, and that he would protect me from foolish things that would put me on the shelf or give me a sensitivity to people, use of my time, empowering the things that I do so that they would be pleasing to him. Those are prayers that one would want to know that others are supporting you in that whole context of growth and maturity and development. And we should pray for one another then in this regard. So that's the first thing then. Prayer requests are very, very biblical in their base. And secondly, another thing I get from this, not only should we bid each other's prayers, and by the way, it's a good thing when you do that, ask the person how things are going. Because if I'm praying for someone, I want to get an update. I want to know what's happening. I know this particular person's going to be having a particular procedure on the 27th, and I'm going to want to pray specifically about that. But then I'm going to want to know how things turned out. So that's the sort of a thing. And one of the kind things you can do for a person is to ask him how things are going in that particular area. It shows that you have been praying for him, you see. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to suggest is the place of prayer. And this is going to be the role of prayer in our lives. The role of prayer is not secondary, but it's very, very foundational. And we commonly think, as we've said before, of prayer as an exercise in trying to persuade God to do something that he's hesitant to do. You know, so you have to kind of get him over the edge just a little bit. We're trying to talk him into changing his mind. We're really good at this, you see. By the way, this is one of the reasons why pagan religions typically reduce God down to man-sized proportions. Typically, the gods of even animism and so forth, you may not know this, but even the most primitive cultures have a word for the one true God, the one who created it all. But they don't generally worship that God because that God is too remote, too transcendent. So instead, what they do is reduce that down to mediators or spirits that they can then think that they can control or manipulate through sacrifice or through various ritual and so forth. And we just have a way of trying to bring God down to our level as if we could then turn him into a cosmic bellhop. You see, just kind of ring the button and he shows up. And here, do this. Hey, I said the right formula. I said the word of faith. Whatever that might be, you ought to bless me because you gave me conditions. And I speak it into being and it comes. Name it, claim it, and frame it. You know, believe it and receive it. You know, and this is done a lot in the name of the prosperity gospel, as if God is some kind of a cosmic servant to you that he's going to do your bidding if you say all the right magic formulas. You see this idea? And that is a very, very sub-biblical notion of God, very sub-biblical. But that's the kind of literature that often sells well. Anytime we can have the supposition that God will give us the life we want, the good life, as we might define it, that is a dangerous thing. Instead, we should go for the good hope. One book that talks about that you might enjoy reading is by Larry Crabb called The Pressure's Off. And there he talks about the contrast between people who want to use God for good things, and they really mean good things, good life, versus people who say, just give me Jesus, you see, because it comes down to that. Is it Jesus and, or is it just Jesus? Because if it's just focusing on him for himself, this is what pleases him. But that is not our natural tendency. And I've called The Pressure's Off, Larry Crabb. A helpful book that just really kind of exposes that contrast, that very reality in the evangelical community. It happens all the time. Even for very good things, we're more concerned about the benefits of God and the blessings he may provide than about the absolute centrality of him and going for broke to know him. Knowing him is more important than avoiding pain and having a comfortable life is the idea in Scripture. So I'm just suggesting here that prayer has there's a different vision in the Scriptures. You know, the idea that human destinies are molded and shaped by our will is rank infidelity, if you really think about it. It's not, that dethrones God and exalts us in the place of God in this universe. If God's really sovereign, if his plan and his purpose is really eternal and all-inclusive, if God is unchangeable, then he's an authority over all things. But then that raises the opposite question, why pray? And I will suggest the answer to that. The answer is that God's ordained prayer, as I've said, as a means toward the accomplishing of his preordained purpose. He has so ordered this world that he does everything in answer to prayer in one way or another. He has ordered this world in such a way that he chooses to do things through the instrumentality of human agency. It is not a matter of either or, it's a both and. It's a God-ordained means toward accomplishing the preordained purposes of God. I'll give you an example, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. If you'll turn with me to Daniel, the book that I say I'm thinking of teaching. How many of you would be interested in a study of Daniel? You know, most of you would be. Okay, some of you, your hands didn't go up. I see that. But that's all right. You can't please, you know, you can please some of the people some of the time, and all the people some of the time, but never all the people all the time. Something like that. Daniel 9. Now he's already there. Now it's a miracle machine he's got. Daniel 9, verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So here's one prophet referring to an earlier prophet. So Daniel, this prophet's reading an earlier prophet, Jeremiah. And he read in that book that for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years, because Jeremiah's prophecy revealed that it would be for 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, because he realized the time has come. In other words, that time now, it's been about 70 years now since that prophecy. Now, what's interesting, then you go to verses 16 and 19, and you discover that as he prays, listen to verse 17, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. Let your face shine on this desolate sanctuary. So you discover then Daniel basically coming into the spirit of that prediction and praying that God would now bring it about. And the city that is called by his name would now be re-inhabited. And so he says, O Lord, hear, verse 19. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take attention. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. By the way, one of the things I love about the prophets is they were very concerned about God's reputation. You know this, Moses, for example, says, if you destroy these people, remember God says, I'll destroy these people and make of you, I'll make you my, he says, but what will happen to your reputation if it's told that these people then perish in the wilderness? Your name will be besmirched among the heathen. And this is a very interesting motivator that he was concerned for the reputation of God. I see this to be a theme in the prophets, and there's good warrant for this, that we should be concerned about the reputation and pleasure of God. Ezekiel says of God that the Lord says, then my name will be known, and then my name will be glorified even among the nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is a very big thing, because he is concerned then with his honor and his holiness, and it is only right that he should do so, just as it would be wrong for us to be concerned for ours. He is the author of all creation, therefore it's right for him to receive all honor, glory, and praise. Now notice then, Daniel is offering this agonizing, urgent, and fervent prayer, which he pleads with God to fulfill what he's already predicted he'd do. You see, and I'm saying that there is a divine-human synergy going on here. We have other passages as well that illustrate this in the Old Testament. And I think about Acts chapter 18 in the New. Let's take a look over there. And there in Acts 18, we have the example of Paul. And there in Corinth, in verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So he was given an assurance that there in Corinth, from which he, by the way, he wrote the book of Romans, that he would be protected. And as well, he's given instruction. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 2 illustrates this very theme. 2 Thessalonians 3, I know I'm bouncing around a lot, but it's just the way that... Finally, brethren, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, that we may be rescued from perverse and evil men. Not all have faith. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So what Paul's doing here again is he's been given an assurance by God that his ministry will be actually something that's fruitful, but he still prays and asks others to pray for him that others would come to faith in the Lord. And so I'm saying that we have this balance in Scripture, Matthew 3 as well, and Matthew 6, where John preaches the message that the kingdom is at hand, and then Jesus tells his disciples to pray for the coming of the kingdom. So you have that, again, both and. So the sovereignty of God never eliminates the human responsibility. And so as I often put it then, divine sovereignty and human responsibility then go hand in hand. There are two sides of this coin. That ultimately then we keep in mind that we can participate in God's work. Remember the difference. You cannot contribute anything to God. You do understand that, don't you? I have to say these things many times. You have to hear some things many times before it sinks in. I know I do. You cannot contribute a thing, because to contribute would mean that God had a deficiency or a lack that you could supply. He has no lack or deficiency, nor does he need us for the outworking of his purposes. However, you can participate. He gives you an opportunity. He says, would you like in on this? I will invite you to participate in a work that will have reverberating implications. In fact, it'll last forever. You want a slice of the action. Because if you opt out of the action, he will accomplish it through others. His work will be accomplished and you will not thwart it. But then you missed out on your opportunity to be a part of something that's grand and glorious and that lasts forever. So that's the biblical perspective here. Now, I say then that God's eternal purpose includes not only the ends but the means. And that's where I'm going with this. So it does not eliminate human responsibility if his sovereignty includes the means as well as the ends. Do you see the idea then? And the means really is that he chooses to take, here's how it works basically. The Spirit of God will typically take the man or the woman of God and use the Word of God in their mouth to manifest the purposes of God. You see the idea? So that the Spirit of God will grip a man or a woman who, using the word of truth, will then be an instrument to accomplishing God's purpose in other lives. It'll reproduce, it'll multiply. So you have this wonderful process where you are part of the means where God's purposes are accomplished. I'll be honest with you, when you analyze prayer, it's really mysterious. You do know that, don't you? Anytime you pray, for example, for the salvation, let's say, of a friend or a loved one, what are you praying for? Technically speaking, you're asking for something that would for it to be answered. It would have had to have been answered before the foundations of the world. You're praying that God would have known them before the foundations of the world and would have elected them. Now, that sounds quite mysterious, but your prayers are efficacious. Your prayers, if fully analyzed, actually go back and have implications before the world ever was. Now, are we pawns in the game? No, not if he's ordained our prayers as part of the means toward his ends. You see where I'm going with that? Your prayer, God does answer prayer, and he will use it, and you're invited to participate. But never, never diminish the sovereign work of the living God. That would be a dangerous thing to do. I hope I'm making sense here. I know this is controversial stuff, that sort of tension. It always raises problems. People have less problem with the mystery of the Trinity or the God-man than they do with the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But I'm saying then, because I'll promise you this, if salvation's ultimately dependent upon us, then prayers are irrelevant anyway. You see, why pray? It's dependent upon us. So don't pray to change God's will, but to recognize and affirm his will. That's what I'm really after. Aligning your will with his is a biblical prayer. Never really try to change his will so much as to affirm his will and recognize it. Now, God will, there's a fluidity, and again, in the divine human, in that dance where he's the lead and we follow, it's not that you're just a passive object. You're not like a wet noodle or something like that. You still make choices, but there God still uses that in his purposes. Scotchman's father died. The father was godly. The son was ungodly. The son went through his father's papers and there discovered that his father had regularly been supporting one George Mueller and the orphanages that were there in Bristol. The son decided to go ahead and continue to make those that charitable giving and decided to visit the orphanages just to check it out. And he went to an evangelistic service when he was there and became a believer. Now, when he shared his conversion with the folks who were involved there in Bristol, they recognized his name. And they said that they weren't surprised at what had happened because actually his Mueller had been praying for him for 38 years. You see the fact. So they were not at all surprised. Now, it may take longer than you had in mind, but prayer is one of God's ordained means that he uses to accomplish his purposes. Give you another example, John Knox. During the days of bloody Queen Mary, he was praying for the deliverance of England from her hand. And one evening, apparently he was unable to sleep, and he went with a group of friends to a corner of a garden, and there they prayed. And he stopped after a while and told them that God had given him a peace, that he had answered their prayer for England's deliverance. They later found out that that was the very night that Mary died. Now, that was an interesting thing because Mary once said she feared more the prayers of John Knox than all the armies of Europe, and she had good reason for it. You see, the point, prayer really does change things. It has a power to it that accomplishes something. Listen to these words of A.T. Dixon of the Spurgeon Tabernacle. He said, when you depend upon organization, you get what organization can do. When you depend upon education, you get what education can do. When you depend upon eloquence, you get what eloquence can do. I'm not undervaluing any of those in their proper place, but when you depend upon prayer, you get what God can do. You see, that's the issue. What are you depending upon? If you're depending upon your own power or endeavor, you're going to get what those things can do. When you depend upon God, now you get what God can do. So that prayer is, again, I stress, it's a means that God ordains toward the accomplishing of his eternal purposes. My third point has to do with answers to prayer. And Paul discovered how God answers prayer from this prayer request. So we have the answers to prayer. And all of us, I believe, struggle with this one. And I'll give you certain options that we have. There aren't that many, really. Four methods for answering prayer that God's got. Look at this. Am I using this chart or what? Look, I'm flipping it back. I just want you to know, the guys who were involved in doing this, the first method that he uses to answer prayer is where he can sometimes simply say yes. This is what we always want. Warning. There's truth in that country western song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer. You ever hear that song? Thank God for Unanswered. If God answered all your prayers the way you wanted them and when you wanted them, you'd be a ruined person today. You would. If you analyze it, some dopey things you thought that God should do would have ruined you. I'm promising you that. But sometimes, in his goodness, he'll say yes to your prayer. Outright, positive affirmation. And this is apparently what God chose to do with Paul's second request, because evidently we can discern from Acts 21 that, in fact, that gift was acceptable. The gift from the Gentiles was acceptable to the Jewish believers. So that was an answer to prayer, yes. Sometimes the obvious other answer, the one you don't want to hear, is no. Now, this can have a lot of reasons. God's reasons for denying a particular prayer request are many. It may be because of unconfessed sin in our life, Psalm 66, verse 18. It could be because our motivation is selfish, James 4, 3. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't have because you ask with wrong motives, and so that's a possibility. It could be that because you're not abiding in Christ, John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So if you're not doing that, that's a possibility. It could be because a husband's not considerately loving and caring for his wife, 1 Peter 3, 7. That's a scary one. That's a scary one because it means now my relationship with my wife and how I treat her has a bearing on my prayers. Well, I wish that weren't in there. It could be because God has other plans and purposes and decides to say no in his superior wisdom. I saw some women looking at their husbands. Don't do this now. This is a two-way street here. 2 Corinthians, I love it when people nudge and doing that sort of thing. 2 Corinthians 12:9. There it says, if we get the right text here, that concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, but God chose not to remove it. So there he said, no, and don't ask me anymore. Moses he asked later on. After God told him, you're not going to see the land, he said, come on, let me see the land. He said, don't raise this question again. Don't bring up this topic again. So he said, oh. There are some things he says no, and that's enough. And he'll do that. There are reasons. And so that may not be because of any specific sin in your life. It may be because God knows something better. You as a parent understand this. If you gave everything your children wanted when they wanted it, they too would be ruined, you see. So there are some things you have to say no. Now, sometimes God says, wait, and this is the one we struggle on. Would you agree with that? That's one we don't like, because typically God's answers to prayer always seem to be last minute, 11th hour sorts of things. Hannah apparently prayed for years until God gave her a baby. Elijah prayed seven times until the cloud appeared on the horizon. God uses this time, I think, to cultivate our faith and to cause us to wait upon him and to trust in him and to hope in him. Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. That prayer I gave you there in chapter 9 was not answered for 3 weeks, until 3 weeks, and then Daniel found in chapter 10 the reason for it was spiritual warfare. And so that was a delay in that prayer. There was satanic opposition. So my point, though, is that God will sometimes use that waiting time to draw us ever nearer to him. My last point, because we're out of time, is that sometimes the answer is disguised. He may answer it, but it comes around in a very different way. I'm afraid I'm out of time, so I'll have to pick up on that next week. Next time, so I'm going to leave you on that cliffhanger. What does this mean, this disguised prayer answers? Because you've all experienced them, whether you know it or not. So I'll close with that, and because I have to respect the time situation. So let me close in a prayer with you. And then next week, I'm going to give you a little time for interaction with me, with Q&A, concerning these issues of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would give us a holy dependence upon you and the understanding that you always are in control and that you always want what's best for us, even when we might disagree as to what that looks like. I pray that we would therefore submit and surrender our lives to your loving and tender care, your guidance, and your goodwill for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.